Romans chapter 6, verse 1, read along with me. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the life and the freedom that we have in Jesus. And Lord, I pray today that you would minister to our hearts, that you, Lord, would teach us and instruct us and do a work in us today to really grab a hold of and understand what it means to be in Christ. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it was in the heat of the battle that an American GI found himself under heavy fire. He dived into a foxhole, and this kind of nominal religious guy pulled out the cross that was under his uniform but hung around his neck, and he, you know, began to look at it. And just then, there was another soldier that jumped into that foxhole, and when he rolled over, this American GI discovered that he was a chaplain, and the relieved soldier held up his cross and said, "Boy, I'm glad to see you. Can you tell me how to get this thing to work?" Well, you know what? That's a really good question. How does the cross work in our lives? How does the victory that Jesus won 2,000 years ago translate into victory in our lives today? You see, many believers do not experience victory, but they constantly struggle in defeat. The truth of Christ's victory is but a theory to them, but it's not a reality. They are living as a sinner trying to be a saint rather than a saint who is learning how not to sin. And there is a big difference. So how does the cross work in our lives? That's the question that we are seeking to answer as we have dived into this new series, this new study here in Romans chapter 6 through 8 that we are calling Transformed. And in this section of Scripture, Paul deals with this subject of walking in victory. How does faith work? How does the cross work? You see, the cross is really at the crux of Christianity. In fact, our words crux and crucial and crucible all come from the word crucifixion. And the key to an overcoming Christianity is the cross and its impact. Now, we noted in our study last time in chapter 5 that Paul kind of sums up his whole teaching on the subject of the doctrine of salvation and justification with this statement in verse 20. Look at it again. He says, "Moreover, the law," the Ten Commandments, "entered that the offense might abound." Or in other words, that to show us how sinful we really are. "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. It is the way some translations read it. Grace superabounded. And that statement would get two potential reactions from Paul's audience that was made up of both Jew and Gentile. To the staunch Jewish person who grew up in a system where they thought that you had the way that you came into favor with God was by keeping the law, their reaction would be to accuse Paul of being antinomian. which means that he was promoting lawlessness. Basically saying, Paul, you are saying that how a person lives doesn't matter. And they would protest, what about holiness? What about walking in righteousness? And I'm sure that some of you had the same reaction to the subject of grace when you first started hearing about it. I know that was my reaction. You see, when I was first saved, I didn't really understand grace. I still believe that my standing with God was based a lot on my performance. And so even as a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, I constantly found myself on that performance-based acceptance treadmill, trying to just do all these things in order to please God. In fact, as an athlete, man, I loved a challenge. I loved hearing a Bible study where the pastor or the teacher was giving me something to do or something to change. Don't just tell me to believe in and entrust in God's grace. I didn't want to hear that. In fact, when I was first hired as the youth pastor here at this church 26 years ago, I would listen to Pastor Brian teach on the subject of grace. And I would get angry inside. I would be screaming inside, Brian, tell him the rest of the story. Well, that's how the Jewish person or a person with a religious, legalistic background would respond to what Paul was saying. Paul, tell him the rest of the story. The thing is, Paul and Pastor Brian, hey, they were telling the whole story because grace is so radical. That would be the response to the Jewish believer or the Jewish person brought up in or the religious person brought up in sort of a legalistic background. But the Gentile, on the other hand, or the person who came from a non-religious background, who lived their whole life just seeking to please their flesh, not thinking about God, not thinking about consequences, he could take Paul's words to mean far out. If where sin abounds, grace superabounds, then I'm going to really go for it in sin so that we can see just how much God's grace abounds. In fact, there were some who took it so far as to say that our sin actually glorified God because it magnified His grace and showed how great it was. And some today have kind of taken that same mentality to rationalize continuing in sin with this kind of thinking that hey, I know that this is wrong, this sin that I'm about to indulge in, but I also know that God is gracious and forgiving, and so I'm going to do it, and then I'll just ask for forgiveness afterwards. Well, Paul seemed to anticipate these sort of reactions by the way he opens up chapter 6. And we covered this in some detail last week, but we're going to just do a little quick review before we get into chapter 6 through 14. But beginning in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And Paul says, "Certainly not." I want you to pause here for a moment. I need to mention something that I didn't mention last week that I should have. And that's that there's something that's very easy to miss in the English translation. You see, when Paul says that we should, how shall we continue in sin, it literally reads in the original text, the sin. And you need to make note of that. The sin. He's not talking about sin in general, but he's talking about something specific. And the sin is in reference to our evil sin nature that we inherited from Adam. And the phrase, how shall we continue in that, means to live. It speaks of an habitual lifestyle of sin. In fact, if you go back to chapter 5, verse 21, when he says that sin reigned, it again was the sin in the original text. The sin reigned. The sin nature that we inherited from Adam reigned in us. So Paul is saying, shall we continue living bound to that sin nature so that grace may abound? Certainly not. And we noted that last time, you know, some of the different translations were, no way, God forbid, what a ghastly thought. We might say today, are you nuts? Or are you out of your mind? Why so strong? Well, he tells us in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin, or the sin, died to the evil sin nature that we inherited from Adam, how shall we who died to that live any longer in it? And I want you to note that Paul is speaking here in the past tense. He's not saying that we are dying, but he's saying this is something that has already happened. It happened when Christ died on the cross, that we have died to sin. It is a finished work. And you know, I think that everyone would agree that death constitutes a significant change. Radical alterations take place when a person dies. And of course, physical death produces changes that most of us try to avoid. Well, in the days of the French Revolution, there were three men who were sentenced to death at the guillotine. A pastor, a lawyer, and an engineer. The pastor was the first to meet the executioner, and the executioner asked him if he wanted to be, you know, killed, if he wanted to die face up or face down. And the pastor said, face up, so I'll be looking at God when I die. He was placed in the guillotine, and the executioner pulled the lever, and the blade came flying down fast, only to stop inches from the pastor's throat. Well, the executioner saw this as a sign from God, and he let the pastor go free. Well, next was the lawyer, and he asked the lawyer how he would like to die face up or face down, and seeing what happened to the pastor, he said, you know, face up. And so the executioner pulls the lever, and sure enough, the blade comes down, and it stops again inches from the lawyer's throat. And again, the executioner saw this as a sign from God, and he let the lawyer go free. Well, next up was the engineer. And he said, the engineer, how would you like to die, face up or face down? And seeing what just happened, he said, you know, face up. And so once again, they stuck him in there, and just before the executioner was about to pull the lever, the engineer shouts, wait a minute, I think I see the problem. Most people see death in a negative light. Unless, of course, you're an engineer. Well, you know what? Paul here in Romans chapter 6 is sort of a spiritual engineer. And he's describing what happens to us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, this is what happens. You died to sin, and this is a good thing. He's speaking in a positive light. And Paul says, if you're dead to sin, you won't live in it any longer. You've died to that sin nature, and now you've been made alive in Christ, and you've been given a new nature. You've died to, first of all, the penalty of sin because Jesus paid it. You've died to sin's claim upon you because you've been brought out of Adam and you've been placed into Christ, and you have died to sin's power. You see, when a Christian dies to sin, it puts an end to sin's governing influence in his life. Sin loses its stranglehold. Sin no longer calls the shots or sets the pace. Now we have been brought to life in Christ, and we have been given power to walk in victory over the old sin nature. Well, why then? Why then do some Christians still struggle with habitual sin? What Paul wants us to understand is that it's a failure to believe and to live in this important truth. You know, years ago, Harry Houdini, who was perhaps the greatest escape artist of all time, he broke out of every prison, he every set of handcuffs, every straitjacket that ever tried to hold him, except a tiny jail cell in the British Isles. A simple cell stumped Houdini. Now, usually it took Houdini a couple of seconds to pick a lock, but he worked on this particular innocent-looking cell door for more than 2 hours. And Houdini scrambled at a furious pace, and as he did, he became more and more frustrated as his efforts proved futile. And finally, in utter exhaustion, he collapsed, and he fell against the cell door, and surprise, the door swung open. Because you see, it had never been locked. The great Houdini had tried to break out of a door that wasn't even locked. And that's what some believers try to do as well. Maybe you're in that place today. You're a believer in Jesus, but you can't seem to break free of sin's straitjacket. And you've tried self-help, you've tried support groups, you've tried 12 steps, you've been to a psychiatrist, a therapist, maybe even a hypnotist. You've tried willpower, pill power, positive power, but you can't break out. And the reason for your futility is that the door is already unlocked. Jesus has already won the war that you are now fighting. You see, God's plan for victory over sin is not a 12-step approach, it's a one-step approach. It's not a couch, but it's the cross. It's the cross of Jesus Christ, and for a believer in Jesus, the prison door of sin has already been sprung. On the cross, Jesus freed us not only from the penalty of sin, but from the claim of sin and from the power of sin. And our part is to believe and to recognize what Jesus has already accomplished. All that is needed for us to experience the power and the freedom of an overcoming life is to be fully convinced that what God has promised, He has performed. You see, the whole issue is about identification. Last week, we named our study The Great Exchange, because that's what's happened. In Christ, we have been brought out of Adam, and we have been placed into Christ. The big idea last week was for you to be who or what you are now in Christ rather than what you were in Adam. You see, we were at one time joined or linked to Adam through sin. We were born into it. But now we have been joined and linked to Jesus. And that's what Paul wants us to see here in chapter 6. And he gives us two analogies to illustrate this. In verse 3, notice again what he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." He gives two analogies. The first is baptism, but don't think about water baptism because that's not really what he's referring to here. But he's using the term baptism because it illustrates the idea of being immersed. And what Paul is talking about is when we came to Christ, that we were baptized, we were immersed into the body of Christ, into who Jesus is. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. We were fused, we were linked into Christ. We were immersed into both his death and what it stood for, and his resurrection and what that stood for. And then in verse 5, he uses the word united. And this term means to grow together or to graft together. And when a twig is spliced into the trunk of another plant and the two begin to grow as one, we call that a graft. And this is what Paul is saying happened to us. We get spliced into Christ. We get grafted into Jesus so that we share in all that he has and we share in all that he has done. And so we have been immersed or grafted into his death and what it stood for, what it overcame, and we also have been immersed or grafted into his resurrection life. You know, in the old westerns, the bad guys were always wanted dead or alive. But here's what Jesus does. He takes bad guys like you and me, sinners, and he goes seeking after us to bring us in dead and alive. dead and alive. And you see, that's the big idea today that we want to catch today, is that we are both dead and alive in Christ. We are dead to sin, and we are alive in Christ, and we don't just share in the cross, but we also share in the resurrection, and we need to believe that. We have been made dead to sin, and we have been made alive in Christ, so that now, Paul says there in verse 4, that we might walk in a newness of life. And that word new speaks of a new quality of life as well as a new sphere of life. A whole new sphere, no longer in bondage, no longer controlled by our old sin nature, but now we are free to walk in the power of this new nature, of this new life. You know, there's a bumper sticker that reads, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." And the message really conveys a nice sentiment, because Christians don't want to, you know, come across as being holier than thou hypocrites who look down their noses at unbelievers. None of us here are Captain Perfect and can do no wrong. So the slogan has a good intention, but biblically it's inaccurate. Why? Because the bumper sticker implies that the only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that the Christian is forgiven and the non-Christian is not. Other than that, their status before God is essentially the same. And my friends, that is not accurate. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we are a new creation. We've been made a new creation in Christ. We have a new status before God. God looks at us in Christ as being righteous. That's our position. God looks at you this morning. You might not feel this way, but this is how God sees you in His Son, is He sees you as righteous. He sees you as holy. He sees the finished product. But not only have we been given a new status, but we've also been given new power, resurrection power, that allows us to walk in this newness of life. Jesus changes us, you see, dramatically. He changes us radically. We are given new life. A believer in Jesus doesn't just get a new paint job, he gets a whole new engine. That's what God does. He works in us, not just for us. And for the rest of Romans chapter 6, Paul pops the hood, so to speak, of the inner life and reveals the work that God does in the Christian. And in doing so, Paul answers two questions. Number one, how do we make this truth the reality that we are living in as followers of Jesus? And number two, if we have died to our old sin nature, then why do we still struggle at times with sin? And Paul is going to answer those questions in the remainder of the chapter. And what he's going to tell us is there's something we need to know and two things that we need to do. Three key words that you need to have down: know, reckon, and present. And that's what Paul tells us as we continue on in the chapter. He's going to answer the first question first. If we have died to my old sin nature, then why do I still struggle at times with sin? Here's what Paul says, verse 6. He says, know this. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Paul states, knowing this, I'm sure you've heard the expression that ignorance is bliss, and what you don't know won't hurt you. I also hope you know that that's not true. I mean, don't tell it to the guy from Bristol, England, who dove headfirst off a pier into the ocean. What he didn't know, though, was that at low tide, which is when he was jumping, that the water level was only 18 inches. What he didn't know had a profound impact upon his life. And the same thing is true for the Christian who fails to understand that he is both dead and alive. That he's dead to sin and alive in Christ. Ignorance of that truth will radically stunt his spiritual growth. Paul says we need to know that our old man was crucified with Christ. There's a little boy who came home from Sunday school one day, and his mom asked him what he learned, and he said, "Well, I learned that Paul's father was one of the thieves on the cross." And she looked at him and said, "What? Where did you get that idea?" He said, "Well, Romans 6:6, Paul said, 'My old man was crucified with Christ.'" Well, that's not what Paul meant, but I'll tell you this. It is close. You see, Paul had a father who had a father who had a father who had a father who had a father. And we go all the way back to Adam. And what did Adam do? Well, Adam sinned. Adam bombed. I mean, that's the first Adam bomb. Adam bombed out, and humanity was infected by that Adam bomb. We inherited from Adam the sin gene. And so we became sinners by nature. And this is what Paul calls the old man. The old sin nature. It's who you were before you came to Jesus. It's the part of you that was governed by sin. It was that inclination always to sin and to rebel. It was that tendency in all of us to be selfish and to be stubborn. And when you died with Jesus, the old man, the old sin nature was crucified with Christ. And we have been grafted into that. He continues that the body of sin, and I want you to understand that word body here is all encompassing. It's like a body of water. It's speaking of my old fleshly tendencies. That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. This answers the question of why we still struggle with sin, why we get tempted, why there still is this battle in our flesh. You see, the Apostle John in his epistle said that our battle, our war, is with the world, our flesh, and the devil. And the devil will use this world to entice our flesh. He'll use this world to appeal to our flesh, to that old sinful nature. But if it was crucified with Christ, someone would ask, how does he still appeal to it? Well, here's what you need to understand. Verse 6 really clears this up. Look at that phrase, done away with. In the Greek, it's the word katargeo. Let me hear you say that, katargeo. I like that word. Katargeo, and here's what it means. It doesn't mean annihilated. It doesn't mean that the old man was completely destroyed, but it does mean that it was rendered inactive. That it's been rendered inoperative, or we might say that it has been paralyzed. You see, as long as we are living in these bodies, in this world, we are still going to battle with the body of sin. We're still going to battle with our flesh that was formerly dominated by the old man. And this body has been trained to sin. It's been trained to react in the flesh. It's been trained to give in to fleshly tendencies, and old habits die hard. Have any of you guys ever woke up on a Saturday early in the morning and jumped out of bed and started getting ready for work, even though you didn't have to go to work? Have you done that before? You know, I've done that. I used to work graveyard for years. Before I went into the ministry, I worked at a grocery store, and I worked graveyard. And it took me like 6 months when I finally quit to stop waking up at like midnight to get ready for work. You know, it was just ingrained in me. Well, the flesh that has been dominated by the old nature for so long is the same way. And it needs to be retrained. And next week, we're going to begin to look at a lot about what that looks like. To retrain the flesh. But understand this. Victory starts when we understand that the old man has been rendered inactive. Let me illustrate it to you this way. When I was in high school, I played basketball. And I had this coach, Coach Matthews, and he was a mean dude. I mean, he would throw basketballs at you as hard as he could when you weren't looking. And he would make us run and run and run. And we would run until we threw up. I mean, he was just a hard coach. Well, let's say that I run into Coach Matthews over in Target. And he recognizes me. And he's like, Salvato, I recognize you right now. Come on, give me 20 laps around Target. I'm counting, man. I'm going to make you run until you throw up. Well, you know what? I don't have to listen to that now. Why? His power, it's dead to me. I'm no longer on his team. He can yell at me all that he wants, but his power has been rendered inactive because I'm no longer on his team. And because these messages get broadcast on the radio and the internet, just in case he's listening, Coach Matthews, I forgive you, okay? I forgive you, okay? Or think of it this way. I had a friend when he was in junior high that would get beat up by this bully. And this bully would just antagonize him and tease him and threaten him. And sometimes he would just, you know, come down upon him. Well, one day this bully, who happened to be in high school, got involved in a motorcycle accident and he was paralyzed from the neck down. And my friend and his older brother went to go and visit this guy now in this hospital bed. He says, I stood there looking at this guy who had caused me so much grief. And he said, and I suddenly realized what Paul was saying here in Romans chapter 6. That the old man, the bully, has been paralyzed. His power has been rendered inactive. Now that bully from that hospital bed could look at my friend and say, man, I'm going to get you. You just watch out. I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. But it would just be words. It would just be hot air. And you see, that's what Satan tries to do. He tries to intimidate us with threats. He tries to come intimidate us and to get us to walk in fear rather than in victory. But we need to understand that his power has been rendered inactive in our lives. And so when a believer is struggling in habitual sin, listen, the issue is not, again, I repeat that, it is not that the sin is more powerful than Christ or that the believer is incapable of victory. What it means is that he's forgetting. He's not knowing that he has died to that sin nature. And that the power of that old man has been rendered inactive. Make sense? Just to make it clear. There were two young country boys playing one day with a turtle. And the one boy, being kind of mischievous, took out his pocket knife and he cut off that turtle's head. I know, so sad. But the turtle continued to walk. And so then they started to argue, is it dead or is it not dead? And just then a little bit older country boy, Bubba, not Bubba Watson the golfer, but another Bubba, comes walking along. And they said, Bubba, we can't figure out, is the turtle dead or is he not dead? And Bubba looked and he says, well, he's dead, but he just doesn't know it yet. That's us. A lot of times we struggle because we just don't know that we're dead. Now, last night I told that story, and I had a couple people come to me afterwards and say, oh, please don't tell this turtle story tomorrow. I like turtles. And I thought about telling a different story about a snake of a missionary in the South Sea Islands where the similar thing happened. But I decided to tell the turtle story, and here's why. Because maybe it did shock you a little bit, or you're like, oh, but you know what? You're going to remember it. And hopefully, you're going to remember that truth. And not forget that you have been dead to sin. You see, when we forget, when we don't know it, when we're not appropriating the truth of who we are in Christ, this is what we do. We start to focus on the sin. And we focus on trying to change ourselves. And we start looking for formulas, forgetting that now you are joined to Christ and you have a new nature. And Jesus now wants to control your flesh. And rather than trying to change myself, I realize that in Christ, God's Spirit is working in me and He is changing me. And this is the point that Paul wants us to grab a hold of, the truth of who we are in Christ. Look at verse 8. He says, now if, really the word there should be since, he's speaking of a fact. Since we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Here's what Paul is saying. Jesus died and He rose. He doesn't keep dying. He doesn't die over and over again. He died once and for all to purchase our redemption. And then He rose to give us life. And He is both our example and our energizer. And He rose to live for God. And Paul says that we have been brought to life to do the same thing. No longer controlled by our old sinful nature that is dead, that it's been rendered inactive, but now we have been given new life. Now we can live for God, no longer being dominated by our flesh. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he who the Son of Man set free is free indeed. And Paul says, you need to know that. That's the first thing. Second thing is he says, you need to reckon it. Look at verse 11. He reiterates his point. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the way that Paul uses the term is not how a person in the South uses that term, reckon. You ask a person from the South if he thinks it's going to rain tomorrow, and he might say, well, I reckon so, you know. And what he's saying is, well, you know, I guess so, or it might, or I hope so. Hey, you ask Paul if it's going to rain tomorrow, and he says, I reckon so. Paul's bringing an umbrella. It's a sure thing. It's what the word means. The Greek word translated reckon means to consider it so, to treat it as if it's true. The term is an accounting term, which means to add up the numbers or add up the facts and see that they are so. To see that it's a fact. He's saying, consider it a done deal and act accordingly. It's about appropriation. And let me give you an example. Let's say you lose your job. I know that's happened to some of you. And in losing your job, you racked up a lot of debt. Maybe $10,000 in debt. And right now, you know, you're living just, you know, poverty level. And you're barely surviving, and you're wearing old clothes, and you're, you know, eating canned food, and a friend comes along, hears about your plight, and he writes you a check for $25,000. To appropriate that check, you have to cash it, and then use it to pay your debt. And then take the rest and you start to live off of that. You buy some new clothes, you get some food, maybe even you take your wife out to dinner at the Chart House. But let's say you didn't think the check was any good. So you left it in your wallet. You never cashed it. Now, if that was the case, the reason that you have continued in your poverty would be because you didn't appropriate the check. You didn't put it into the account. And your poverty would be due to your failure to really believe what your friend did for you. And the same thing is true with us. The question is not whether his provision, the provision of Christ, is sufficient and that it's powerful and that it's active, but whether or not we reckon it to be true. You see, God wants you to change the way that you see yourself. Instead of seeing yourself as a struggling sinner, He wants you to see yourself as a victorious saint. But I'm not talking about mental gymnastics or the power of positive thinking. Paul is not telling us to think into existence something that is really not true And considering it doesn't make it so, but we consider it. We reckon it because it is so. The real you is both dead to sin and alive in Christ. And the real you is spotless inside. You've been given a new nature that is always in tune with God, always desiring what He desires. Our new nature loves God and it loves others. And this is what John means in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, when he says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, doesn't practice sin, live in sin. For His seed, God's seed, His Spirit remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. He's been given this new nature. When you become a Christian, the inner man is perfected. He is cleansed completely. He is made fit for the presence of God. There's nothing else that needs to happen in us to get us ready for heaven other than what Jesus has done for you on the cross and what He has done in your heart. And Paul says you need to reckon that to be so. Believe it. Remember the story of the ugly duckling who really was an elegant swan? And he grows up his whole life, you know, with the ducks and being teased and being put down and wrestling and struggling, you know, with who he is. And he would look across the lake at the swans and wish that he was a swan until one day he sees his reflection in the water and he discovers that he's not an ugly duck at all, but he's actually this beautiful swan. And the realization changed his life. Well, you know what? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you're a beautiful swan. You're not an ugly duckling, and it's time that you looked in the mirror of God's Word and saw yourself as you truly are, and then act accordingly. How? This is our third word, and we're just going to touch on it today as we close and come back and spend a lot of time next week talking about this. Third word is present. Look at verse 12. Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of God to righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. It starts with identification, knowing that the old man has been crucified with Christ, appropriation, reckoning it to be so, and then finally application, applying it. And the idea is this. Paul says, so believe that and begin to present your members. That's your body. That's your mind. That's your flesh. That's your eyes. That's your tongue. That's your ears. That's all of your faculties. Things that I used to constantly present to unrighteousness, now I present them to Christ as members of righteousness. That instead of being what I once was in Adam, I am now being who I am in Christ. And to put it in the positive, instead of trying not to sin and not obey lustful desires. That's how some Christians live their whole life. Is they're always trying to not do the wrong thing. Instead of focusing on trying not to sin and obey lustful desires, because I believe that I'm a new creation in Christ, that I've died to that sin nature, that the power of the old man has been rendered inactive, now I'm going to make choices that reflect who I am in Christ. It's positive. And Jesus in me gives me the power to do that. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 4. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. You cultivate a new identity by putting off and putting on. Putting off the old habits and putting on some new habits. And again, next week we're going to talk more about what it looks like to present our members to Christ And we're going to get very, very specific. But as we close today, hey, know this, that you are a new creation in Christ. That the old man that has been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin has been rendered inactive, reckon that now to be so. And start presenting yourself to Jesus. Just saying, Lord, today I'm placing myself before you. Living sacrifice, Lord, take all of me. And watch and see what he does. Lord, we thank you for this tremendous truth. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us to walk in it. Help us, Lord, to believe it. To stand in the truth of who we are in Jesus, both dead and alive. Dead to sin and alive in Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And we pray, God, that you would help us walk in that resurrection power. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.